I turned in my speech to Miss Lynn, which she somehow seemed to approve. So obviously I didn't do my job well enough, so we're going to just have to use a different one for the time here. Goddamn it, I'm here. I'm so thankful that both my parents led me to the Lord at a young age. And I think most of you will understand when I say, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. As we forgive those who trespass against us, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Welcome back to Wednesday night Bible study on Thursday night. Again, I apologize that we had to shift the time, and really glad that you could make it. What a brave young man to stand up in front of all of his peers, and instead of giving his prepared speech, which was approved, he tore it up, and instead he recited the Lord's Prayer. A courageous act, because our society is changing, and there's a lot of hostility now toward Christianity. And where we're going to go today, the first part of chapter 11, we're going to cover the Lord's Prayer, but we didn't finish chapter 10, so we just want to wrap up chapter 10 and then get into chapter 11, the first part, with the Lord's Prayer. So let's begin with prayer now, in fact. Heavenly Father, we pause before beginning our study. We're just so thankful to you, Father, that you've allowed us to open your word. And not just open it, but to understand it. You've opened our minds and our hearts so that we can understand it. And Father, we pray that as we hunger and thirst for your righteousness, that you will give us more, that you'll help us to understand more, and that we will grow in the grace, knowledge, and the character of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. So let's get right into our study, and we'll begin with finishing off the first part of Luke, or the last part of Luke 10, before we get into chapter 11. And just a reminder that next week we'll return to Wednesday night for our Bible study. But let's begin then where we left off last time, chapter 10, verse 20. Nevertheless, this is where they were just so amazed at the power that Jesus Christ had given them over the demons. And he said, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. And he didn't say that we're going to heaven. It's just that the book of life right now is in heaven, but Christ is coming to earth, and 1,000 years later, the Father is coming to earth, but their names are written in heaven, and they're in the book of life, and that's what they should rejoice over, because there's no guarantee as to what's going to happen on earth. So yes, they got the upper hand over these demons, but it's not always going to be this way. And so our focus cannot be on this life. People who are involved in false religion, they're looking for all the benefit and all the gain in this life. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable, because we are willing to give up everything and to suffer persecution for the sake of Christ in this life, because our vision is on eternal life, and our hope is that we are written in the book of life, and that's where our victory and our joy and our optimism comes from. So he says here, that's what they should rejoice in, that their names are written in the book of life. And so he says, in that hour Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit. So Jesus was just so happy about the fact that these disciples, that their names were written in the book of life. And he rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. So this is a theme that runs through the Bible, beginning in Genesis 1, verse 1, and going all the way through to Revelation 21 and 22, that it's heaven and earth, and these are an integrated whole. And God is the Lord of heaven and earth. Even though right now, and we'll get into this when we get into the Lord's Prayer, right now, his will is not being done on the earth. So he says here, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent. So there are many who claim to be scholars, spiritual elders, and yet the truths of the Bible are hidden from them. And instead, it's God's will to reveal them to babes. So people who you would look over, people who you think are nobody, you'd walk past them on the street and not even look at them twice, these are the people that God is calling and revealing his truth to. And we are babes in Christ, and Jesus is just so thrilled, he's just so happy, he's just really rejoicing in the Spirit that God has revealed these truths of the kingdom to babes in Christ and hidden them from the wise and prudent. Even so, this is your will, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. There's a reason that God is doing this. He doesn't want anybody to rejoice in their flesh and in their mind and in their capabilities, but rather to rejoice in Christ and to rejoice in the Spirit. And so he's calling the weak and the base, and he's revealing his truth to us. And even so, this seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father. So there's this intimate relationship between the Father and Son, and he's given everything to Christ. And no one knows who the Son is except the Father. So this is a spiritual dimension. And the Father and Son, they know each other. So nobody knows the Son except the Father. And who the Father is except the Son. And the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So Christ is rejoicing in spirit that the disciples now know the Father. And this is something that this relationship between the Father and Son is hidden. If you understand this intimate relationship between the Father and Son, you have been carefully selected to have this truth revealed to you. And here in 1 John 2:22, John says, "Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Messiah? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son." And brethren, we have a big multi-billion-dollar person problem, on our hands around the world with this ideology called Islam spreading like wildfire. And Islam is totally antichristic because it is designed from the foundation to deny this relationship between the Father and the Son. And so people who get captured by this ideology, they are hidden, they become antichrist. And so we have to just continue preaching the gospel, but unfortunately, many people they don't understand. And this is something that, if you read Islamic ideology, you have to hate anybody who declares that the Father has a Son. So here he says, "Then he turned to his disciples and said to them privately, 'Blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see.'" So again, this is not something that everybody is privy to. This is something that Christ makes it clear. It's a mystery. It is a mystery. And these mysteries have been revealed to carefully selected first fruits. And so he says, "Blessed are your eyes, which see the things that you see. For I tell you," he's telling them that this is something that they have to understand, that many, not a few, he says, many prophets, not a few, and kings even, have desired to see what you see, and they've not seen it, and to hear what you hear, and have not heard it. So they were searching the scriptures, and they knew these things were to come to pass, but they didn't really understand. And now, when Christ comes into the earth, he's carefully selecting people to understand these things. Now we go on. "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him." So a lawyer here is a religious person, a Pharisee, somebody who's just steeped in the Jewish scriptures, really understands the law. And so now he's standing up to test him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And so remember now, this would be a public conversation. So he's asking the teacher in front of people. And everybody knows that this is a lawyer, this is somebody who's well-schooled in the law. They also know that Christ seems to really understand the law. And so this is almost like a public contest now. And so he asks, this lawyer asks Christ, what shall I do? What is the action that I should be undertaking to inherit eternal life? So even the question is a little bit off, because he thinks he can earn his way to eternal life. But still, Christ is going to answer him, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, instead of falling into his trap, Christ poses a question to him. And he said to him, what is written in the law? You're a lawyer. So you study the law. You know the scriptures extremely well. What is written in the law? And what is your reading of it? So he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. Okay, so this is good. He's reading the law. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. These are the things you should do. And your neighbor as yourself. So he's quoting from the law, from Deuteronomy. Here in Deuteronomy 6:5, it says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And he's also quoting from Leviticus, here in Leviticus 19, verse 18, you shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbors as yourself. I am the Lord. So that's exactly right. He's really nailed it, and he does in fact understand the law. So there's this intersection, basically all the commandments, all the statutes, everything in the law, is orienting the children of Israel to love God and to love people. That's it. That's exactly what this is about. The law is about love. And so if you're going to inherit eternal life, you can't be a hater. You have to be a lover. God loves. And for those who are going to be in his kingdom, we have to love. And so the lawyers answered well. And so here Jesus actually says to him, you have answered rightly. Well done. So he's going to be feeling really good about this. As people, this is a public conversation. And so he tested Christ. Christ turned a question back to him. Christ says, you've answered rightly. Then he says, so it's good that you have the knowledge, but do this and you will live. So you have the knowledge. Now do what you know. And then very, very interesting now, it says here, And actually Christ, as he is responding to him to say, so the question is, what shall I do? So Christ says, do this and you'll live. And Christ is actually quoting again from the law, Leviticus, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. So Christ is interacting with this lawyer based on the law. So yes, you've answered well, now do it, because the law actually says that if you do these things, if a man does them, he shall live by them. But now, very interesting how Luke narrates this, but he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? So this is, he's being very, very clever now. Who is my neighbor? So this is kind of, you can imagine these lawyers who are so clever in the law, they find these ways to skirt around it. Like, you know, I'd really love to do these things. I just, you know, it's hard to define who my neighbor is. Is it my neighbor the person right next door, or the person down the road, or how do we define neighbor? So this is very interesting now. Luke is telling us that this lawyer is motivated by vanity. He really doesn't want to do the law. He really doesn't want to change. He just wants to look good. And now he's afraid that the people around him may know that he's not doing the law perfectly. And so to make himself look good, he's now posing the question, well, who's my neighbor? Then Jesus answered. And so Jesus now goes into this well-known parable about the Samaritan. So he says here, then Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. So this man obviously would be a Jew. Jews go up to Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is always up. They go up to Jerusalem. And now he's coming down from Jerusalem on his way to Jericho. And he fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, it's like a good fortune, a certain priest came down that road. So this is great. He's a Jewish man. Now here's a holy man coming, a priest coming down the road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite. And when he arrived at the place, came and looked, and he also passed by on the other side. Now, this man, he could have been dead. They see him there. And in Numbers, it says that anybody who touches the dead body of anyone shall be unclean 7 days. And so maybe they don't want to run the risk of becoming unclean. Now, a certain Samaritan, and we need to understand that there is intense hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans. This would be like today, if Christ was giving this parable today, and he was to say to a Jewish person, or to a Jewish scribe, a Pharisee, a scholar, it would be like saying a certain Palestinian, because the Palestinians and the Jews just absolutely detest each other. They hate each other. And then Christ would say, well, you know, this Palestinian Muslim is walking by, and he helped. So you can imagine the reframing that this scholar has to do to digest what Christ is saying. We'll actually see him struggle with this as we read here. A certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So this Samaritan, who's an enemy of the Jews, he sees this Jewish man in trouble, and he has compassion. And now to just give a view of the Samaritans and how the Jews viewed the Samaritans, in 2 Kings 17, verse 29, however, every nation continued to make gods of its own and put them in the shrines on the high places which the Samaritans had made. Every nation in the cities where they had dwelt. So the Samaritans were real idolaters. These are people that mixed in with Israel, and they were just real idolaters. The men of Babylon made Succoth, Benoth, the men of Cuth made Negril, and the men of Hamath made Ashma, and so they're going through all these different idols. Verse 32, so they feared the Lord, because they understand, they know who Yahweh is, so they feared the Lord, and from every class they appointed for themselves priests of the high places. So they had this counterfeit religion, who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. They feared the Lord, yet served their own gods, according to the rituals of the nations from among whom they were carried away. To this day, they continue practicing the former rituals. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes and or their ordinances, or the law and commandment which the Lord had commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel. And then you remember Ezra, when he came to these people, the northern tribes. Now, when these things were done, the leaders came to me saying, the people of Israel, these are the northern tribes, and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the land with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites and Hittites and Perizzites and Jebusites and Amorites. These are all the nations that they were told to separate themselves from. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and the rulers has been foremost in this trespass. So you get a sense then of why the Jews would really look down on the Samaritans. And there was no love lost. And we even saw that previously when Christ was on his way to Jerusalem and the Samaritans would not allow him to pass through their city. There was so much hostility between the Samaritans and the Jews. So continuing then in Luke 10, but a certain Samaritan as he journeyed came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. So this man seemed like he was in some really bad shape. These thieves were brutal. They were ruthless. And so this Samaritan is completely taking care of this Jewish man. Then he stays with him overnight. On the next day, when the Samaritan departed, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said to him, take care of him. And whatever more you spend when I come again. So he's estimated, you know, about how long it might take this man to recover. And he's given the right amount to the innkeeper. But just in case he's not quite estimated it and the man doesn't recover as quickly. He says to him, take care of him. And whatever more you spend when I come again, I will repay you. So then Christ asks now, so which of these was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? Now notice how Christ changes the tone of the question. The lawyer asks, well, who is my neighbor? So the lawyer is the subject, and the neighbor is the object. The neighbor is the one who's going to receive kindness from the lawyer. He's the recipient. Christ turns it around and almost uses neighbor like a verb. You have to be the one who neighbors the one in need. So he says, so which of these do you think was neighbor? So now the neighbor becomes the subject to him. The person who's in need becomes the object. The neighbor is now the subject, the in view. Which of these do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? Now notice, the lawyer can't even say, the right answer is the Samaritan. Obviously, it's the Samaritan. But this cannot come out of the lawyer's mouth. So he answers, but he doesn't say Samaritan. He says, well, he who showed mercy on him. Which is right, that's the neighbor. So then Christ says to him, and Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. So there's no loophole here. The lawyer is trying to be clever and say, well, you know, who's my neighbor? And then Christ just completely turns this around, reframes everything, and says to him, you go and be the neighbor to all those around who are in need. So there's no skirting around the true intent of the law, which is to love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. That's what God is doing. That's what we need on this earth. More love, this true godly love. And so Christ certainly put this clever lawyer in his place. Now we come to immediately after this. Luke now narrates this occasion, this experience that Christ had, or that Martha had, with Christ. And I think there's a connection here between the two. So now it happened, as they went, he entered into a certain village. And a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. So she clearly understands who this man is. She values him. She's more than happy to have him over. Remember again that he said, you know, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And again, he said to his disciples when they were following him, not to take anything with them. They just have to depend on those who understand the mission and who are willing to support the mission. So here Martha is a supporter, and she's willing, she's very welcoming him, very welcoming to him, and so she welcomes him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. And so I think this is something we're very familiar with, this conflict between Mary and Martha, and where Mary was so transfixed with what Jesus was saying, and Martha was very upset that she really wanted to show hospitality to Christ and was doing her best to show hospitality to Christ, and yet her sister would not get up and help her. And typically in this Middle Eastern culture, women should not be mixed in with the men. Women's place should really be in the kitchen, looking after the household chores, and let the men do their thing. But now you see very clearly, and again, this is very good for those among us who think that women should be subservient, and it's very clear that Christ has a different view. And so and I wanted to just go back to Luke 9. I remember Luke 9 in verse 44 when Christ was really driving something home to his disciples. So we sort of can guess at what would be the content of this conversation that Christ was having with the disciples, where Mary just chose to really listen. And remember in Luke 9 verse 44, he said to his disciples, let these words sink down into your ears. He really wanted them to get this, and they didn't quite get it. My guess is that this is what Christ was talking about. He's on his way to Jerusalem. This is uppermost in his mind. He's about to be slaughtered, and he wants his disciples to understand this. This is his exodus that he has to accomplish. And so I feel very confident that this is what he would be talking to them about He says, in chapter 9, he said, "Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." So this is what was on Christ's mind, and he was just resolute. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be slaughtered. These are my disciples. This is the inner circle. I think this must have been what he was sharing with the disciples, and Mary was trying to understand exactly what this means, and why does Christ have to be sacrificed? Why is it important? What does it mean to the covenant? How is he fulfilling the terms and conditions of the covenant? How is this the liberation of Israel? How does he redeem Israel through this very noble and sacrificial act? I believe that this is what he was teaching to the disciples. But Martha was distracted with much serving. So again, today, many of us can be distracted with much serving. And so, you know, we just have our very, very busy lives. And so, in the same way, we can just be very, very busy, tied up with many things. Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached Christ. She didn't approach her sister, she approached Christ. And now her attitude is sort of hostile toward Christ. "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me." So again, she has this view that, you know, woman's place is in the kitchen, let the men do their thing. And she wants the Lord to reinforce this. Tell Mary to get up and help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha." He calls her twice. It's almost like he had to kind of shake her out of her distraction. And again, we're surrounded by distraction, so we can't be too harsh on Martha. Many of us are distracted by things around us. And she said, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her." So there really is this sense of priority, this sense of prioritization, where the law is really about loving God and loving neighbor. And Christ is now teaching this love, and what is required of us? And certainly here with the lawyer, it's one thing to understand the law. It's another thing to understand the intent behind the law, which is all about loving God, loving neighbor. And that's what the lawyer really had to understand. What is this love? And I believe that this is what Christ was teaching. And meanwhile, Mary's kind of looking after optics and not the real deal. Not Mary, Martha. Whereas Mary is really focused on the real deal, which is the word of life. That is what Christ said to the lawyer. You know, do this and you'll live, because the word of God gives life. And here Mary is focused on the true word of God. So with that then, we come to the Lord's Prayer. And this is now where we want to spend a bit of time understanding what is this Lord's Prayer. It's known so well. It's recited all around the world. And the disciples actually say here, "Lord, teach us to pray." And we need to just understand this, because so many people believe that they know the Lord's Prayer. If you ask people to recite the Lord's Prayer, most people can. You know, they may not be able to recite it perfectly, but everybody has heard it, everybody's familiar with it in the Western world. And everybody here, you know, we just think that anybody can say this prayer. And this young man, although I commend him for his courage in just reciting the Lord's Prayer at his commencement or his graduation, that was fantastic. But let's really now understand, what is the Lord's Prayer really about? Now, it's quite interesting that we used to, 29 years ago, up to 29 years ago in Ontario, in school, we used to recite the Lord's Prayer. That's no longer the case. So this article is 4 years old. So 29 years ago is when a Jew, a Muslim, and an atheist filed a lawsuit to say that reciting the Lord's Prayer was a violation of their rights. So that's very interesting. So saying this Christian prayer in school is a violation of rights. And so basically the government agreed and prayer was banned in school. Fast forward to today, and now what we have is the government and the Peel Region School Board and school boards around the country, actually, and I shouldn't just say our country, in America as well, now fighting to have the Lord's Prayer in school. The Muslim prayers, to give Muslims the right to pray in school. So here, this is quite a contentious meeting with the Peel School Board, arguing over the right for Muslims to pray in school. Well, let's come back now to the scripture. And where are we? What have we done? So we've said, get rid of Christianity. We don't want Christianity. We don't want Christian prayer. And now we're saying, yeah, you know what? We want Muslim prayer. It's right for Muslims to be able to pray in school, and we need to set up little mosques inside the schools. Okay, where does this leave us now? Now, it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, so the disciples see, Christ was a man of prayer, and Luke constantly shows us through his gospel, Christ is always praying to the Father. So it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, that when he stopped, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. Now, this is in the context, we have to go back to Luke 10, when Christ said to them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers to his harvest. So there's a lot of work to be done. And he also said that any man who puts his hand to the plow to reap this harvest, if he puts his hand to the plow and he looks back, then he's not worthy of the kingdom. So we need people, we need God to put people to work who really get the vision of the kingdom. And once they get that vision, they never look back, no matter what. And this is a spiritual work, because the harvest is great, but there's opposition. There's great opposition. And so we can't have hypocrites, and we can't have weaklings and cowards. We need people who are filled with the Holy Spirit, and only God can do that. So they have been trying to pray, to obey their Lord, so he tells them to pray, but they're not quite understanding how to pray. And then they see, one of the disciples here sees Christ praying, and so he just says, can you help us? Can you teach us to pray? John taught his disciples to pray, and so we get a little bit of insight into John's ministry here, that not only was he a warner, but he was also teaching his disciples to pray. And so the way he taught his disciples to pray, can you teach us how to pray? Now, again, we have to understand that when we're recruited into this way, Luke tells us here that Christ said, from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. So there's going to be division even in households. And he says, to go your way, behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. So we need to understand just how frightful this walk is that we're engaged in. We are like lambs among wolves. Lambs have no defense. Wolves are vicious. And Christ is telling us this is what's happening. And this is why we need the Lord to send laborers into the field. Because we need people who have the vision. People who understand that the kingdom is real and it's coming, and everything around us today is passing away. And so they are willing to lay down their lives, as Christ did, to get this work done. And so now we come back to this scripture, and he says that, and I just wanted to point this out as well, that households will be divided. How will this happen? What happens as we sit here in 2017, what does the future hold so that a household would be divided? And he even says that, father will cause son to be put to death, son will cause father, mother will cause daughter to be put to death, and vice versa, brother against brother. This thing that we've done, where we've taken Christian prayer out of school, and now we're fighting to have Islamic prayer in school, this is going to backfire. Listen to this mother.
My girl is grade 3, and she told me that, Mom, why do you pray to God when God doesn't even love you? And I told her that, why are you saying that? And she goes, she tells me that, well, God loves only Muslims. And I said, who said that? And she named one of her friends who's a Muslim friend. And so I asked her inquisitively that, okay, well, who told her? And she goes, her mom told her.
We need to understand, we just don't understand, what is in these Islamic prayers. They are truly filled with hatred. 17 times a day, Muslims curse Christians and Jews. Many of them have no idea what they're saying. But in the prayer that they, the salat that they do 5 times a day, which they recite this thing 17 times every day, they are asking Allah to curse Christians and Jews. And here, if you go to this website, Raymond Ibrahim, and look at his blog post on November 7, 2011, he talks about Muslim prayers of hate. And he says, someone recently sent me an Arabic video that juxtaposes snippets of sermons delivered by Christian and Muslim leaders in the Middle East. The Christian preachers offer up universal supplications that include phrases like, O Lord, lover of all mankind, and savior of all the world. They quote biblical passages such as, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now he says, here's an example of what the Muslim preachers, and we're trying to get Muslims to allow to give any sermons in Arabic inside schools where we have no idea what they're saying. Here's an example of what they're saying. This is Muhammad al-Zogbi, and he says, may Allah cut your tongue out. May He freeze the blood in your veins. May He inflict you with cancer and allow you no reprieve. Allah strike them with all sorts of diseases, afflictions, and pain. Allah strike them with cancer. Allah let your prophet overpower them. Allah destroy them. Allah destroy them. Allah destroy them. Allah destroy the criminals who challenge the noble prophet. Then, very serenely, addressing his Muslim viewers, and peace be upon you, and Allah's mercies and blessings. Another one, Sheikh Abdullah Nahari, says this, Lord, Lord, we condemn them before you. Freeze the blood in their veins. Strike them with evil. Or at the very least, freeze the blood in their veins until they pray for death. But do not receive it, O Lord, O Lord. And this goes on and on and on and on. What are we doing when we're bringing this sort of doctrine into our schools and infecting young minds with this ideology of hate? This is the thing that will enable parents to put their infidel children to death, or children to put their infidel, quote-unquote, parents to death, because it's about hatred. Somehow Satan has to get hatred into minds so that we destroy family. Had we left the Lord's Prayer in schools, then families would remain intact, or they would have a higher probability of remaining intact. We took that out. We fought for the right to get Christian prayer out of school, and now we're fighting for the right to get Islamic prayer into our schools. I mean, is it only me, or does anybody else see the irony of this? Now, listen to MP Michelle Rempel, who is the MP for Calgary, who is challenging the Liberal government right now. This is happening now.
Many of you, I've seen over 500,000 of you watch my video from earlier today. The Liberals earlier today tabled a plan ahead of their budget day. This is crazy. They're trying to sneak it behind your back to change the way that we debate the rules in Parliament. It's crazy. So many of you watched my video earlier today. What the Liberals are trying to do is they're trying to shut down Parliament on Fridays. They want an extra day off. They are trying to put a take away the time limit that it requires, that they're required to actually respond to questions that we put on the order paper. They're trying to put a time limit on debate for bills like the budget bill. They're trying to put a time limit on the amount of time that members of Parliament can question the government at parliamentary committee. I mean, for anyone that tried to criticize Prime Minister Harper for being a quote-unquote dictator, which he wasn't, this is for somebody who ran on a platform of real change. Justin Trudeau is trying to sneak these changes through the day before his budget. Now, I'm sorry, I've got this ridiculous hairdo, but we've been sitting since the early morning hours, and we're sitting here all night tonight trying to stop the Liberals from changing this.
What a great woman. What a great woman. What courage. What conviction. What nobility. History will be kind to this woman, Michelle Rempel. I hope history will be kind to us. Our world is changing. I keep saying, you know, Aldous Huxley, Brave New World, George Orwell, 1984. These men who had tremendous perception, they were trying to warn us of the move towards global dictatorship. And Canada, this lovely country, I've traveled a lot, and I've never been anywhere and not be glad to come back to Canada. But Canada is changing. And we are moving towards dictatorship. And isn't it odd that the Prime Minister wants Fridays off, the Muslim Sabbath? I mean, that's odd. That's really odd. Especially when we see him engaged in Islamic prayer. And not only engaged in prayer to Allah, but actually, listen to this.
Among the Ahmadiyya community, each time I feel the warmth of your friendship, your kindness and compassion. With your help, I will be back again next year as your Prime Minister. Inshallah. مؤسسة أجناد للإنتاج الإعلامي تقدم.
At the end, you see this ISIS promotion. You see the ISIS flag. They are broadcasting this to their terrorist community, basically saying we own Canada. The Prime Minister is in alignment with us. Be encouraged, jihadis, mujahideen. Be encouraged. Canada is falling to us. The sword is on the land. My job is simply to warn. We have to now decide, what do we do? Do we continue to reject Jesus Christ? Well, this is what it's getting us. Canada has been such an awesome country, built upon Judeo-Christian values. These Judeo-Christian nations have blessed the whole world. Everywhere in the world has benefited from countries that are built upon Judeo-Christian values. And now we're throwing them away, and look what we're replacing them with. Canada is falling to Sharia law. Canada is falling to Sharia law. Sharia law is out of the mind of the devil. It is ruthless. It is brutal. There is no mercy in it. And George Orwell warned us, if you want a picture of the future, picture a boot stamping on a human face forever. That there'll be no joy. There'll be no love. The only feelings will be feelings of hatred and triumph. Brothers and sisters, this is where we're heading. And now this is why the Lord's Prayer is so vital. He says, teach us to pray. Let's now understand this prayer. So he said to them, when you pray, not if you pray, when you pray, say. And this is not a prayer that we just recite mindlessly 17 times a day, 5 times a day. No, he's giving us an outline how to pray. He starts with, Our Father. Let's just stop right there. And that's why I said earlier that this notion that anybody can pick up the Lord's Prayer and say it, right out of the gate, it's very clear that this is not true. This prayer is not for everybody. This is a prayer that he's giving to his disciples. He's giving to Israel. Israel is God's firstborn. And he's saying to Israel, this is how to pray. That, remember he said earlier that no one knows the Father except the Son. And no one knows the Son except the Father, and him to whom the Father will reveal, or the Son will reveal the Father. And so they are these babes in Christ that now know the Father. No one else knows the Father. So it's our Father, not everybody's Father, our Father, in heaven. So he's in heaven, we're on earth. Now, as Israel, on this joining Christ on this mission, the next thing that should be uppermost in our mind, as it was uppermost in Christ's mind, is that God's name be hallowed. hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So let's just unpack this, beginning with hallowed be your name. Look at Ezekiel 36, where God says, according to the covenant, because they violated the covenant, so now he has to fulfill the covenant and do what the covenant says, the terms and conditions. So I scattered them among the nations, Israel, because that's what he said he would do. The land would eject them. The land is holy. They are holy. And if they're not going to be holy in the land, because God dwells in the land, they cannot stay in the land. And so they have to be ejected. These were the terms and conditions. So I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the countries. I judged them according to their way. So basically, God looked at the terms and conditions that we see in Deuteronomy. He looked at their behavior, and he did exactly what that behavior incurred, that they should be ejected from the land. I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. When they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. So there is no salvation if God's name is profaned. And so this nation that was set up to be a nation of priests to facilitate the salvation, the redemption of all mankind, instead of facilitating that redemption, they did the opposite. They profaned his holy name, and then they were scattered out of the land, and everywhere they went, they continued to profane his name. So instead of leading these Gentile nations to God, they're leading them away from God. So the Gentiles said, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they have gone out of his land. Notice now, but I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. So how can these nations be led to God if the priestly nation is profaning God's holy name? And so God, for the sake of mankind, has concern for his holy name. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake. This is how we have to redeem mankind, and we're going to do it. God married Israel. He's going to do it through Israel, but he wants Israel to know that I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations, so again, here it is, this is the key. The nations shall know that I am the Lord. Right now they're preaching, they're worshiping all kinds of idols. They have no idea. Again, remember Christ said that nobody knows the Father except the Son, and no one knows the Son except the Father. And so this is something that has to be revealed, but there's a way that he does it. And he needs a nation of priests to help him do this. He's going to work through this nation. And so he says, the nation shall know. I'm going to set you back up as priests. I'm going to redeem you. So the redemption of Israel has everything to do with the salvation of mankind. There's an order. There's an order of operations. And so the nation shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. So I hope we understand this. I hope we see what God is doing, why Israel is special. Because this is the agreement, this is the covenant that God made with Abraham, that cascaded down to Israel, that Israel was now established as this priestly nation, and this is how, through the redemption of Israel, that this is how all of the sons of Adam will be redeemed. And so this is what he says, that they will know that I am the Lord when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. And so this is what the Lord's Prayer is addressing, that our Father is in heaven. And now that we understand this plan of salvation, this is why we're saying, hallowed be your name. Because when God's name is hallowed in Israel, then all the sons of Adam can be redeemed and come to understand who God is and what his plan for mankind is. So once we understand this, then we can pray, your kingdom come. We want this kingdom to come. It's the kingdom that is going to be restored to Israel. That's why the book of Acts opens up with the disciples saying, is this the time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? So your kingdom come. Once we understand that you have now a group of devoted Israelites who will hallow your name. Now we want your kingdom to come. We also want your will to be done. Remember earlier that Christ told them, don't rejoice that you have power over demons, because this is a battle, but we're in a war. And you're going to lose some battles, you're going to win some battles, but rejoice that your names are written in the book of life, which is in heaven. But there's a battle on earth around will. So God's will is done everywhere in the universe except on earth, because Satan has been cast down to earth, and he's doing his worst on earth. And so now when we say, your will be done, we want heaven and earth to be united. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and everything was beautiful. It was very good. And then Satan went to work, and he captured Adam and Eve, and they allowed his will to now be done in the earth. Now, this is why we just see human beings acting in the most demonic ways, because Satan's will is being done in the earth. And we're praying that God's will be done in the earth as it is in heaven. And that's when we get to the book of Revelation, there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. And we see in Romans 8 that the whole creation is groaning, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. So the whole creation is dying to be reborn. Christ is the firstborn of all creation, not just of mankind, but of all creation, everything. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. And God's will be done throughout when Satan is finally bound. So this is what we're praying for. And it all begins with understanding that God is our Father and that his name must be hallowed. And that's how now we're part of this, we're joining this revolution with Jesus Christ, which he began at his crucifixion with this incredible sacrifice of love. And we are now joining forces with him, understanding very clearly what the mission is. The mission is to bring the kingdom of God to earth, that God's will be done in the heavens and on the earth. No, you know, this whole Platonic concept that when we die, we go to heaven, and who cares about the earth? Well, God cares about the earth. God cares about the earth. So much so that he's coming to earth, and the whole earth will be in conformity with his will. Then he says, give us day by day our daily bread. So now that we understand the mission, you know what? We're still human beings, and we still have to live, and we still have to eat. And this is a sort of a callback to when Israel came out of Egypt, that when that first Exodus, and they're on their way to the promised land. And it says here in Exodus 16, so when the children of Israel saw it, this is the manna, they said to one another, what is it? For they didn't know what it is. And Moses said to them, this is the bread which the Lord has given to you to eat. And so the same way as in the first Exodus, as Israel was leaving slavery and going to the promised land, they needed to depend on God day by day. And Christ tells us, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. We mustn't worry. We mustn't be over-worried like Martha about many things and distracted even by the future. We know ultimately what the ultimate future is, and then day by day, we ask God for provision, and we thank him for it. And we're in this partnership with him as we are going through this second Exodus on the way to the kingdom. Day by day, give us our daily bread. And forgive us our sins. For we also forgive, who do we forgive? Everyone who is indebted to us. Everyone who is indebted to us. You know, some people I'll forgive some people, but not others. Christ is making it very clear to us, this revolution that we're involved in is truly driven by love. And so the same way again, when Stephen was stoned to death, people filled with rage and hatred against him. For what? Because he understood Christ and he preached Christ. And they were filled with rage and hatred. And while they were stoning him to death, he prays, forgive them, Lord. They know not what they do. And this is what Christ wants of us. That no matter what evil is done to us, we still love. We are not going to participate in satanic hatred. We are going to be driven and motivated by the Holy Spirit. And this is again why we have to pray that more laborers be sent into the field. Because when this viciousness begins, and we're starting to see hints of it, and it's being ushered into Canada, and it's being protected, you mustn't criticize, you mustn't say anything, everybody has to be politically correct, while this cancer grows, while this evil spreads. And when this evil, when this viciousness strikes, Christ says, brother shall betray brother. Because iniquity shall abound, lawlessness, because it will abound, the love of many will wax cold. Many will take their hand off the plow and look back. We cannot be like this. So if we are fearful in the face of evil, we have some very tough questions to ask ourselves. Do we really believe in the kingdom? Do we really believe that Christ saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning? And that he's totally under control. But that this is a process. This is a legal process that's being carried out. And so Satan has to have his way. And those who are willing to follow Satan have to have their way. And yes, all those who will live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. But we have to be so visionary and so clear about what's coming, we don't fear them. We don't fear them. We love them and we pray for them. And we forgive them. So forgive us, forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who's indebted to us. And here he says, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. What does this mean? What does it mean? Does it mean that we're praying for an easy life? Do not lead us into trial, but deliver us from the evil one, so that way we can just skip through the meadow? And we never have to worry about trial? That's not what this is saying. Deliver us from the evil one is to deliver us from his schemes. That we, no matter, we are, these same people that Christ taught to pray like this, every single one of them was martyred. So clearly, this is not what we're praying for, that we could avoid martyrdom. No, we signed up to be a part of this mission. And Christ on this mission of love was willing to be brutalized and crucified in order to declare this love for mankind. And now we are Christians. We have to follow this same path. And so we're not praying that no harm come upon us. We're lambs sent among wolves. Wolves are vicious. They'll tear lambs apart. So that's really not what we're praying for. What we're praying for is that we do not betray one another. That we do not betray Christ. That we do not allow Satan to get the upper hand. That through fear, we become betrayers. No, give us boldness. That when they attack us, give us greater boldness. That we will preach this truth. And that others will hear this truth. And others will join this mission. Deliver us from the evil one. Remember in Luke, we'll read it when we get to chapter 22, but I think you're all familiar with this. The Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. This is what it means to deliver us from the evil one. We're in the book of life, and Satan is asking for us. The same way he asked for Job. The same way he's asking for Peter. And this is what we're praying against. That we don't want to be part of Satan's schemes. We want to stay true to the Lord. Here, going back now to Luke 11. Now, this is again, understanding what does it mean, deliver us from the evil one? What does it mean when we're asking him to deliver us from temptation? Christ goes on to explain, and he said to them, which of you, having a friend, and go to him at midnight, shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer him from within and say, don't trouble me. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. So even though he's his friend, if the door is locked, he's not going to come out. But if the friend keeps banging, keeps knocking, just out of fatigue, that the friend, the host, will open the door and give him whatever he needs because of the persistence. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks it will be opened. He says here, if a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? So Christ now appeals to our understanding of family. We're fathers. And if a son asked us we are the father for bread, would we give him a stone? And then he goes on to say, or if he asked for fish, would he give him a serpent? So is that what a loving father would do? Give him a serpent? And he goes on to say, or a scorpion? Is this how a loving father would behave? He says to him, no. If a son asks for fish, would he give him a serpent instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more? So this is now the answer to prayer. This is what we're praying for when we say, deliver us from the evil one. If we know how to give good things to our children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? So these disciples who were following this outline of prayer, understanding that God's name is holy and that His will must be done on the earth as it is in heaven, and that they're just going to ask for their daily bread and provision as they're on this walk, this exodus out of Satan's kingdom and into God's kingdom, that they're going to ask to be delivered from the evil one, and every single one of them was slaughtered, and John was exiled to Patmos where he wrote the book of Revelation. So he suffered as well. So is that the answer to prayer, that they prayed, deliver us from the evil one, and God sent them among the wolves and they were torn apart? Is that what a loving father does? Christ is saying, open your eyes and see a bigger picture. You pray and He'll give you the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will enable you to see the future. The Holy Spirit will enable you to stare evil in the face and preach the gospel. And no matter what happens to you, to rest assured that this is good. That this is good. That this is all for our good. Because He's a loving Father. And we are on the way to inherit eternal life. And that's what we need to do. So we need to think about these things We need to think about these things as we now go into Passover. This is the last Bible study before Passover. Actually, when I began this series, I was hoping I would finish the book of Luke by Passover. That quickly, I realized that wasn't going to happen. This is a very, very rich gospel account, and we do need to go through it carefully. But let's think about this, that Passover, Christ didn't ask us to celebrate His birth. He didn't ask us to celebrate His resurrection. What He asked us to celebrate every year was His death, to rehearse His death over and over again. And now what we're beginning to understand is that in His death, in that sacrifice, that love for Israel and for all mankind, so much so that He was willing to come and take all of the punishment of the covenant so that Israel could go free. And that being the perfect Israelite, He could then inherit all of the promises of the covenant. And if Israel accepts Him as their Savior, they can now come back into the... They had to be ejected from the land. But now God is going to establish His kingdom in the land, and Israel can come back into the land, and God's name can be hallowed in Israel. And when God's name is hallowed and holy in Israel, all of mankind can now know that the God of the universe, the Creator of the universe, is the God of Israel. And all of this atheism and Hinduism and Islam and evolution and all of this nonsense will finally stop. And mankind will finally bear the image of God and will love God with all of their heart and soul and strength, and will love their neighbor as their self. As we get ready for Passover, I wanted to spend some time now with Pastor Murray And just talk about the coming Passover. Pastor Murray, are you there?
I am here. How are you?
Great. I'm excellent. Thank you. Thanks so much for joining us tonight.
Yeah, another excellent study. Perfect ending before we head into Passover.
Thank you, and thanks so much for your sermon. I wasn't with you on Sabbath, but I listened to it in the week while I was traveling. A wonderful sermon on holiness. In fact, I wanted to tell our listeners that Pastor Murray, if you email me at adrian@cgiburlington.org, we'll also post the link on Facebook and in the chat. Listen to this sermon. What was the name of the sermon again, Murray? What do you mean holiness or holy?
Just what do you mean holiness?
And I think as we go into Passover, again, understanding what holy means and what does it mean when we say, hallowed be thy name? What does it mean when we say Israel is holy to God? What does it mean when we say the Sabbath is holy? I think you did an excellent job of explaining all of that. So thank you for that.
Praise God.
Yeah. Any thoughts, Pastor Murray, as we head into Passover now, and we're almost halfway through the book of Luke. Anything come to mind for you?
Really just, a number of things, but just really how Christ was really trying to teach us that there is a way of behavior that God expects us to be in order to be considered a child of His or part of His covenant. And he really wraps this around this word holy and the fact that how he expects us to act towards him, towards each other, within the confines of the covenant is completely backward from what mankind did naturally act.
Yeah, exactly. It's the exact opposite. The exact opposite of what we do naturally. And what we do naturally is we want to aggrandize ourselves. We want to aggrandize each other. In fact, when I was traveling, I was sitting in a restaurant. I was looking at they had this sports screen in front of me, watching these NBA All-Stars, I guess, doing these dunks. And just seeing the reverence that everyone has for them and the reverence that the children have for them. And this is what we love to do. We love to idolize people. We love to idolize ourselves. And we hate to worship God. And all God wants for us is that we understand we're part of His family. He wants us to love Him and to love each other. And so much so that Christ came to do it Himself. He came from heaven to earth to fulfill this way of life and show us the way and really put His money where His mouth is in the sense that He was willing to, He just set His mind to go to Jerusalem and allow Himself to the worst of torture and crucifixion, in order to bring us along, No, I was just going to say that's now the kind of mindset that we have to develop. This is the Passover frame of mind, and I think as we go into Passover, if we can reflect on the incredible love of Jesus Christ, and if we can adopt this frame of mind,
and that's exactly right. That as you've pointed out throughout the course of the study of the Book of Luke. This is all leading up to Christ giving Himself for us. It's the first four-fifths, I guess, of Isaiah 61, that passage that talks about why He's coming. And it was really to show us how to love each other and how to love mankind. And He ultimately did that through His sacrifice. And we get to rehearse that on an annual basis as part of our recommitting our covenant to Him.
That's something, Murray, that really struck me, that passage in Isaiah 61, which is all part of this humble servant poetry that Isaiah has, picking up from Isaiah 50 all the way through to the end, where Israel was disappointed that Christ didn't come as this mighty king and mighty warrior and subjugate their enemies, not realizing that they were defiled. They were idolaters. And there's no way they could inherit the land. And so Christ had to come as this humble servant and live the perfect life as the perfect Israelite and then suffer for them. All of their sins had to be, He had to carry on His back. And then His perfect life could then be extended to them so that through this exodus, they can now be brought back in the land. So their disappointment with Christ not coming as this mighty warrior, it's because of them that He couldn't do that. If they had lived as perfect Israelites, then He could just come, as in the first Exodus, and just conquer Pharaoh and take them out of the land. But now, this second Exodus required some way to deal with the covenant, that they were idolaters, they had to be ejected from the land. So how do we get them back in the land? and still be truthful to the covenant. And that's... go ahead.
Sorry, go ahead. No, I was just going to say, and unfortunately, and the disciples are proof of this, we sometimes don't get that message until we go through persecution ourselves. In fact, after Christ was crucified, they were still saying, surely you're going to lead Israel now as the mighty king. It wasn't until a lot of them went through persecution, and we see that in their letters, that they almost had a Job-like experience where they say, okay, now I get it. Now I see.
Yeah, well, that was a wonderful sermon on holiness. Do you want to just give us a quick recap before we go on to the chat?
Sure. Quite often, really it comes down to a lot of the religious words we use, holy is one, you get misappropriated by man, and we don't really understand what they really mean.
Yeah, we just sort of bandy the term around, not really understanding what it means. Yeah.
Right, and really what holy means is set apart by God for a specific purpose, and in this case, the specific purpose is to be part of his covenant people. And as part of his covenant people, there simply are behavioral expectations. We see there is holy land if we want to be part of the land. As you rightly mentioned during this study, that the land is holy. Therefore, if we want to be considered God's and part of his land, it comes with expectations. The law is holy, tithing is holy, and various other aspects of behavior are considered holy. And really, God is basically saying, if you don't want to be holy, don't come. But if you want to be part of me, this is simply how we do things. Much like, as you rightly mentioned, in what Canadian law has of course changed in the last number of years for all the reasons you pointed out today. But before, we knew what we were getting into when people came from other countries to Canada. You were to adopt the Judeo-Christian laws that were part of this nation. That's simply all God is telling us through his scriptures, that this is what it means to be holy. This is what it means to be a child of mine. This is what it means to be part of my covenant.
I thought it was a very, very thoughtful sermon, very substantial. I learned a lot about holiness that I thought I had a pretty good grasp, but just the way you laid everything out, very, very beneficial. So again, you can email me, adrian@cgiburlington.org, and also I'll get the URL while we're on the chat, and I'll post it there and post it in Facebook as well. Thanks so much, Pastor Murray. Thank you, everybody, for joining us. Again, remember that next week we will resume our Wednesday nights for Bible study. So even though we'll be in the days of unleavened bread, we're still going to go ahead with the Bible study. So I look forward to you joining us next week. Pastor Murray, again, thank you so much for joining us tonight. As we go into Passover, let us really reflect on Jesus Christ, on his journey from heaven to earth, and on his journey from Bethlehem to Jerusalem, and what he accomplished in Jerusalem for us, and the Passover frame of mind that we must now adopt. God bless you all. Jesus Christ is Lord. Good night.